Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. We are in a larger section of verses that address several particular issues and challenges and failings the Corinthian church was experiencing. It's a direct letter, a pastoral letter. We can tell by the opening verse of the text we're looking at today that the Corinthians had written out some questions for the Apostle Paul at some point, and he, in this letter, is addressing several of those issues that were raised. It's not like there was just one challenge for the church. They were divided behind different teachers in division. That shows a whole lot of dysfunction in the body, and that was the presenting issue, but there are all sorts of underlying matters that they were dealing with. And you can certainly understand the pressures of the Corinthian church as they were in a culture much like our own. They were being directed by a culture. They were being influenced by a culture in serious areas where God had given instruction. But following the way of the culture, the pressure, it was seemed to be too much for them, and they struggled under it. And they reaped the results of living by the world standards rather than what God outlined for them. Now, admittedly, when you come to a text like this, I'm a bit anxious bringing it forward. I sent you an email just to give you a little heads up on what was coming. If you looked ahead, you probably knew. On one level, that makes me nervous. And the other level, I have a bit of defiance in me about this subject because I'm quite frankly sick of the culture telling my kids what's right. This is what's right, and we need to talk about it. And I promise my children that if they ask me any question ever, I would answer them. And so I tell you the church the same thing, because the Word of God gives us the answers we need. We ought not be, we're not nearly embarrassed about the movies and the shows and the internet we watch as we are about bringing this up in the church. So this is why we need to come to God's Word, and I want to use the guiding verses in 1 Corinthians 6 to lead us into the text today, because it is a larger section. I'll take 1 Corinthians 7 in two parts. I think you'll see the logic of that as we move forward. I'll look at the first seven verses today. But before I read those verses, remember the guiding verses from last week, 19 and 20 of the previous chapter. Just listen, because I think these two verses help us with all those many, many, many questions that will arise whenever we discuss some biblical principle that affects ethics and choices of how we behave. If we would remember verse 19 and verse 20 of chapter 6, it'll then help us with the particulars that are not exactly answered in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And here's maybe the key phrase of these two verses that will help us answer all sorts of what-if questions or what-about questions. "So glorify God in your body." Hear now God's holy, timeless, and completely relevant word, verses 1 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 7. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Please join me as I lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Not only has he paid for our sins by his death on the cross, but he has brought redemption to bear on all areas of our lives. Without Jesus, we would be left to flounder in our relationships and especially in the foundational area of marriage. Because of Jesus, we can learn your design and be assured of your power to see it realized in our lives. And Lord, we know that even when we fail, when we mess up, you still love us. And you care for us. You correct us. You call us to yourself. Lord, we confess our sins in the area of marriage and sexuality. No matter what our particular situation in life, maybe young and not yet married, single people wanting to be married, young married couples, widows, partners who have been married for decades, perhaps some who have endured a divorce situation, whatever the situation, you have called us all to honor your design for marriage, and we each have a part to play in a need for clarity about the matter. Lord, make your word's instruction to be more impacting than the skewed and contorted message of the world. Lord, bring redemption to bear on our minds and our desires as we hear the instruction of your holy, infallible, and timeless word. I pray this in the name of Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this will be the first of 32 messages on 1 Corinthians 7. Just want to loosen you up a little bit. No, this is one treatment of these verses in a general way, but I think that you will be able to, by use of the principle in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, be able to answer a lot of the questions you may have. I fully realize the message of the world today. I live in the same world you do. I fully realize that many who consider themselves Christians really share the same view, at least the same practice of the world. Their view about sex in particular can be utterly detached from marriage. In fact, I would say that the popular view today is that sex is a normal expression of oneself and one's individual human being, and it's not necessarily to be related to marriage. It's a personal thing for personal gratification. People are created sexual beings, so therefore acting on sexual desires, it's totally understandable, it's expected, it's even encouraged in order to be healthy. All the usual cultural outlets depict sex as something to be experienced and practiced by people as they consent with one another to do so. The popular outlets of expression, TV, movies, literature, songs, school, these rarely present a negative angle on sexual expression and practice outside of marriage. I would go so far as to say, usually they do their best to present sex detached from marriage in a healthy, normal life and style. Sexuality is about me as an individual. Sexuality at its basic level is separated from marriage. Sex and marriage are distinct things. They don't necessarily have to go together, people will say today. That's the basic mindset you will hear. It's, in fact, normal for sex to happen apart from marriage. What's the result of that basic detachment of sex from marriage? Or the dichotomy that's been drawn where this is one area, this is another area, they don't necessarily relate. What's the result of that? I think you can say for sure it's been an explosion of sexual practice, at least if what people say out there is true. Even many who have learned a biblical view growing up, a biblical view of sexuality and marriage, consider themselves genuinely believers. Even some in that category, maybe some in our midst, know that's what is taught in the Bible, but have come to believe what the world has said, that it's not really possible. It's not really practical. It's not really necessary. You know, I can tell you anecdotally that in my time of doing counseling with couples who want to be married, talking with many other pastors and counselors who are counseling unmarried people preparing for marriage, the amount of couples coming to be married who are virgins when they come to be married is now being outnumbered significantly by those who are not virgins, who have already, either with the person they are wanting to marry now or with some other partner, have already engaged in sexual activity before they're married. Sex has been separated from marriage at a basic level in culture at large. And I think that's likely the main reason that we have such a confusing and damaging situation around us. So we come to the text before us because we need the Bible's explanation and instruction once again about all things, including sex and its relationship to marriage. It may feel like when we describe our understanding of a passage like this that we're old-fashioned, that we're somehow puritanical, that we're prudes. But let me just be blunt about it. How is the sexual freedom that I described and the mindset about sexuality that is so championed today, how has that been serving our culture well? Would you say people are really healthy today? Do you think people are really joyful today? Are they happy today? The experts tell us depression. They tell us substance dependence. They tell us divorce. They tell us unplanned pregnancies, sexually transmitted diseases. All these things are almost epidemic today compared to what they were even just 30 years ago. I suggest it's high time that Christians stop taking their cues from the world in all areas, but especially in the area of sexuality and marriage. The world, in its view, has failed us all miserably. If you were going to build a seaworthy vessel right now to sail across the Atlantic, would you go to the designers of the Titanic to determine how best to construct the boat? If you wanted to build a ship that could take a direct hit or even a glancing blow from maybe, say, like an iceberg, would you go to the designers of the Titanic to figure things out? No thanks, I don't need their advice. They're not experts. Why then, with all the heartache, broken relationships, unhealthy bodies, unplanned pregnancies, depression, unstable families, and manifold attending consequences of a culture gone awry, would we on earth keep taking instruction from the culture? I speak especially to young people, college-age students. You of all people are in the place to stop this insanity. Stop listening to the world. It's failing you, and it will fail you over and over and over again. No matter what your current situation in life, there are ways in which you can honor Christ and how God instructs us through what we read here. But it's not just about being obedient. I know that alone might not motivate you. It's about living as God designed us to the fullness He designed us for. If happiness is what your pursuit is, that's the wrong pursuit. But I will suggest to you that if you pursue God's design, there will be joy there. And joy means contentment in the situation that God has placed you in. It's an acceptance of it. It won't always be easy, but joy is the thing we seek out in life as we glorify God. That's when joy will come. And so following His design will actually have personal benefits to you. That may not be the driving purpose, but I assure you that His design, doing things the way the designer made them to be done, that's going to result in the very things that so many people are striving for, but they're missing because they're looking in the wrong places and following the wrong ways. So far, we have learned in 1 Corinthians 6 some basic, important things about human constitution. You are made a body-soul nexus. God created you this way. He did not create all the other creatures the same way. He did not make animals in His image with a body-soul nexus as He made you. So things that He gives you are different from the animal world or from the plant world or other created things. You're a unique creation, body-soul. And He gives us a picture of unity in the marital relationship that's called a one-flesh union by design, the way God made it. And sexual intimacy is actually the physical way to describe the spiritual and emotional thing God has done specially for human beings. So it has to be used in its right way in order for the fulfillment that God has designed for us to actually come, to arrive. When we use something for a purpose in which it is not designed, it will eventually damage the thing or the people involved with it. There may be a brief time of joy or pleasure, but in the long term, it'll prove very damaging, and not just outwardly, but inwardly as well, because of how uniquely you've been designed, body, soul. People come consistently for counsel and discussion about things that have happened in their past. And there's something about these things that we're talking about here in this passage with regard to sexual intimacy that impact to the core of who we are in a way that other sins don't. And you remember in the passage in 1 Corinthians 6 how other sins happen outside the body. But this one has to do with the inside of the body. This has to do with this body-soul connection that God makes. And so when this activity designed for a certain purpose is done wrongly, it causes deep and lasting damage. Really, what has happened is separating sex from marriage has served to contort both of these activities or institutions, rather than seeing the way they're designed together. Sex and marriage cannot be rightly understood apart from each other. Scripture teaches us that God gives sex and sexual intimacy to marriage for the purpose of strengthening the marital relationship and bringing both partners into a deeper relationship with Christ and each other. To put it in simpler terms, as I put it on the insert that your outline is on, put it this way: sexual love is intrinsic to married love. So it's part of married love. That's the design. Marriage has built into it sexual expression and love. So marital love is the bigger umbrella. Fixed into it is sexual love. This is important because if we separate them out, they will be disproportionate by God's design and will cause all sorts of trouble. Sexual love is intrinsic to married love. And then, as the text here teaches us, it's a barrier against sin. So when used by right design, it gives a barrier against an area of sin that is so challenging to us human beings this side of the fall. I realize this is a sensitive message, so the greatest safety for all of us will be found in staying with the text before us as it is God's word. Look at verse 1 and verse 2 as we see this reference to sex being designed for the marital relationship. They have to go together. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So we understand the Corinthians to have written questions to the apostle. And here we have a quote. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, this is not a categorical statement. This is in direct response to a particular question about sexual practice the Corinthians must have asked. So they were asking in general. And you can understand this in the context, as you remember, Paul is correcting them for various kinds of sexual immorality. And he's saying, that's not good. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, verse 2, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So now he places sexual practice or intimacy in the confines or in the boundaries of the marriage relationship, which is between a man and between a woman. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The parameters are placed there for us. Some versions, you may have one of those that says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. That's a euphemism for sexual intimacy. And the Corinthians were bombarded, much like we are, with an over-sexualized culture. They had a temple in the city that everybody could see, given to Diana's honor, the goddess, that had 1,500 temple prostitutes dedicated for the worship of Diana. There was incest in the church they were dealing with. There was all sorts of sexual immorality around them. So Paul's warning to them in this area is very pointed and very careful to give certain safety boundaries. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. Well, what does sexual immorality mean then? That's one of those questions that we might say, well, what are the boundaries for this? What defines what is sexually immoral? Well, just in the context here, we can see that sex and sexual intimacy is reserved in all its various expressions and practices for the marriage relationship. So if it's outside of the marriage relationship, we can say it's immorality or it's wrong. It's opposed to God's designed will. So it's not as difficult as we might make it. And if we have trouble with it, go back to 1 Corinthians 6:20 and ask yourself about this or that activity that you're wondering about. How might I glorify God in my body with this? And I think you'll go back to what the design is, that inside the marital relationship, that's how God has confined it. Anything outside of it has to be considered sexual immorality. It opposes God's design. God has designed us to be different than the animal kingdom. And I think one of the possible inroads to the kind of thinking we have in the world is from naturalism, the idea that we're really just a more evolved animal. If you take that line of thought, you can understand why people may view sexual intimacy and practice the way they do. But we're not animals. We're created in the image of God, and we're a body-soul nexus that is different from animals. Now, you who know me well enough know that November is my favorite time of the month, or of the year, right? You know why? Because that's the mating season for deer. They're animals. And once a year, based on the shortness of days, God has designed it that the female deer has something trigger in its optic nerve with regard to how much light is transmitted that triggers that female deer to go into heat. So there's basically 1 month out of the year that that female deer can procreate. And so it's that month that I've got the best chance at catching a buck. You see why how this works. It's pretty simple, isn't it? In fact, if you've hit a deer, my guess is you hit it in the springtime or you hit it in November. In November, you did more damage to your car than you did in spring. Spring is because fawns are being born. November, it's because big 250-pound bucks are chasing does with no reference to anything else that's going on. That's what animals do. In fact, what happens is they come together for that month, and a buck will breed as many does as possible during that time. And then as soon as the last doe is bred, the bucks don't even look at the does again. There's no intimacy between bucks and does. There's no care for one for the other apart from that 1 month. That's what animals do. That's not what people do. We're bodies and souls and created for a whole different purpose that's much higher than simple procreation like the animal kingdom has been designed by God to do. In Genesis 2, God describes something so foundational and fundamental that maybe we forget it. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Before the fall, the design for intimacy between a man and a woman together, one flesh, was given. It was never meant to be a man and multiple women. It was one man and one wife. It was never meant to be two men or two women. It's a man and a woman in intimacy, specially designed. It's been abused for history. The Bible records that abuse. In every case you see it abused, you never see a good result. But the design before the fall is there clear. And to the degree we mirror the design or follow design, to that degree we'll experience joy and the ability to bring glory to God in the design fashion he has for us. You know, this design keeps coming back in Paul's teaching and pastoral ministry. In 1 Corinthians 6 that I keep referring to, the passage we studied last week, he says the body is not meant for sexual immorality. In other words, the body's not designed for that kind of activity outside of marriage. It's designed for the Lord and the Lord for the body. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" And that imagery resonates if you know there's 1,500 temple prostitutes. Never. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" You can't escape this by saying it's just a physical act. It didn't mean anything to me. You can say that, but it's not true. And it might mean more to some than others, but it means something. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality." I noticed in that text, and I thought about it last week and forgot to mention it, When it says flee from sexual immorality, it doesn't say that same thing about many other sins. Now, I have struggled my whole life with gluttony, with the idea of eating too much, loving food more than Jesus at a given moment. Thankfully, that's more accepted by people, generally speaking. And I think, ultimately, it doesn't have the same far-reaching impact. For instance, when I think back at times where I ate like a glutton, that doesn't haunt me. I remember that time at the buffet, and boy, I'm having trouble sleeping now because of that. Okay, but sexual sin's not like that. You see, it says flee sexual immorality because the lasting impact of that particular activity is just greater than other possible sins that are committed by the body and outside, as it says in Corinthians. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It goes into the passage that I have said once, and I'll say it again. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The nature of our design is to have a special one-flesh union with our marital partner. Sexual unions are not simple physical unions detached from spiritual and psychological and emotional components. It's just not that way. That's not how you're created. You can't tell yourself it's otherwise and make it so. It's not how you're created. The reason sexual promiscuity causes such emotional damage is because it's a misuse, even an abuse, of something God has designed. Sex is for the consummation of the one-flesh marital union. It's not about individual satisfaction on the first level. It's about strengthening God's marital bond between two people. It's designed for the marital relationship. Using it outside this intended design will always lead to some kind of problem. Call me old-fashioned, but the Bible gives such clarity about this. And we lived in such a messed up time, why would we not pause to reconsider? Call the Bible old-fashioned, but how much divorce, disease, depression, emotional distress, relational disarray, shame, guilt, and low self-perspective would there be if people practiced what the Scripture said? Hey, there are several reasons for sex and marriage. Procreation is certainly one. But there's pleasure, there's partnership, there's purity, and the text here addresses all of these. The Bible is often revolutionary for its time. And verse 3 and verse 4 are revolutionary. It's written in a time of great male chauvinism, great male domination. And look what it says in verse 3 and 4. Because you see, particular to God's design is sexual mutuality between husband and wife. And what does that mean? Look at verse 3 and 4. It's very explicit. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That is her right to this sexual intimacy. And likewise, the wife to her husband. It's giving, both partners giving to the other with the other as the concern. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, how countercultural is this? Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This would have been countercultural in 65 AD, and it's still countercultural today in 2013. When you're married, you're one flesh, and you have authority over each other's bodies. Marriage is a mutual sacrifice, one for the other. It's about serving the other. It's not about being superior to the other. Yes, in the wider context, the husband is given a leadership role, but even in the description of that leadership role in Ephesians 5, which uses marriage as a picture of Christ in the church, we see that the man is supposed to, like Christ, lay his life down for his wife. So even in the context of our leadership as heads of households, as fathers, we're to be sacrificial about it. But in the marriage relationship, relating one to another, as it relates especially to sexual intimacy, specially given to this relationship, it's about serving one another. And it says, you can tell by this passage that it is promoting, in the realm of sexuality and sex and marriage, regularity, consistency. It is not to be used as leverage against the other. That's not giving of yourself to use it as leverage. And there's a major reason for this regularity given in verses 5 down to verse 7. To safeguard against temptation. But on a design level, sex is given as a way to serve one another. It's not about individual gratification first. It's quite different than the way it's viewed today, especially if you're always going to separate sex from marriage. I want you to think about what this happens when you separate these. If you separate them and have sex here, then people view it as something for themselves individually. In this activity, they unite themselves in this activity, thinking it's an individual choice, that it's not going to impact me that much long term, and they participate in this. And maybe they break up, and then they deal with all the aftermath of what they did in that spell. You may know this if you've experienced it in your own life. Or they may go on to marriage from there, but they've never really developed anything outside of this activity. But the activity is more powerful than they knew, so they feel compelled to stay together because they've shared this with one another. You know, the thing they said wasn't that big of a deal is now the thing that keeps them together. They can't break up now. We've given too much to each other. But they have no relationship outside it because it's become the main thing. And the main thing is not supposed to be the main thing. The main thing is supposed to be in Christ, our relationship is one flesh called together to bring glory to God, and everything in our life cultivates that. And this thing was supposed to be the thing that continues to cultivate the main thing, our relationship together in Christ. But it gets put out of place, it gets disjointed, and everything's a mess as a result. And what you see in these expressions of happiness, or this is the way it is, or it's popular, should be, that's just cover up for mistakes made that people don't feel they can go back and fix. The beauty in Christ is you can stop that, and God can fix that. He can renew your mind. He can renew your soul in this regard, and you can stop from this model now and go back to the plan God has for you. In Christ, you can have that redemption applied in that way. The world around you doesn't know that, so they keep giving excuses, keep celebrating, keep writing songs, keep doing sitcoms, keep putting movies to desensitize you and make you think it's okay, you're the one that's wrong because you have this twinge of guilt. No, that's a grace from God to let you know something's not right. It's not how he's designed you. You know, I was thinking of the exchange of vows that happens in weddings, and we had another wedding here yesterday, a beautiful wedding with Jacob Voss and Emily Fowler. And I don't have the wording that Chad, the pastor, used particularly, but this is the kind of wording I would use in a wedding ceremony. It was very similar. Will you take this woman to be your wife, and will you pledge your faithfulness to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service? And this is important wording. I know it's a wedding ceremony, and people are glassy-eyed, and it's just, oh, so it's warm, fuzzy time, and I get that. But the words say, in all love, not some of your love, in honor, in some of your duty and service, in some of your faith and tenderness. No, it's a give of yourself to that person. In all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage. And then the same exact question is asked of the man, or of the woman, about the man. Do you take this man to be your husband, and will you pledge your faithfulness to him? In all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with him and cherish him according to the ordinance of God and the holy bond of marriage. It's the picture of mutuality in the relationship, and sexual intimacy is to be experienced in a mutuality way as well. It's a mutual thing. It's a mutuality that bolsters the spiritual mutuality that we have in marriage. And really, if you think about it, it's just a picture of what marriage is. It's giving to each other before giving to ourselves. The beauty is, as we do this, it's by design that we gain great benefit and security and joy from that. Can you see, brothers and sisters, why sex detached from marriage becomes so messed up? Sex detached from marriage becomes primarily about self-gratification. Sex detached from marriage, especially with multiple people, completely misses the purpose of sex. It misuses, it harms, it hurts. That's the truth that people won't tell you necessarily. They don't tell you maybe because some people think misery loves company. Sex detached from marriage, instead of building us, takes chunks out of us bit by bit. Sexual intimacy, on the other hand, will promote the marriage relationship. But there is one way in particular that Paul accents in this text, which demands our further consideration, the last two verses, or three verses, 5-7. Paul there shows how sexual intimacy in marriage is a barrier to sin. It forms a barrier to the manifold ways in which we can be tempted and tried sexually. We know because of so much of what Paul has addressed that there are many issues in this category that we're confronting the Corinthians, so it will be for us. But verse 5 says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sexual intimacy should be the regular pattern of the marriage relationship. Communication, it must be understood, between husband and wife has to determine for that couple particulars about what regular means and those kinds of things. But regularity is to be the pattern God calls for us for health, for pleasure, for partnership, for nurturing. Now, there may be times, it could be for various reasons, that both determine that there is a hiatus, that there is a time to devote to prayer. Maybe there's a problem, a disagreement, a conflict you're having that's causing, it's spilling over in all aspects of your relationship, and God may be saying to you that you have to take a break from the regular activities of your marriage to devote this to prayer. But it should be a limited time, as it says very explicitly, to come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's all sorts of specifics we could get into here. Men and women are not the same. There are differences about us. But this warning is to us collectively. Honesty about our humanity is important in this area. Come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Wives, a lack of sexual desire on the part of your husband is a warning sign to you. Husbands, likewise, a lack of sexual desire on the part of your wife is a warning sign to you. Perhaps life and busyness have crept in, allowing for little time or occasion for intimacy. According to this text, eventually, though, a lack of sexual intimacy may become a foothold for Satan to come and disrupt. Sexual intimacy will keep a level of satisfaction present that will safeguard against these various ways in which we may be tempted in this arena. You know, Paul closes the section with a personal comment related to his own apparent gift of celibacy. It's somewhat puzzling, but I think if you take it in the spirit of the way Paul writes, it makes more sense. The way he's so pastoral, passionate, and just real with the people. He says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. He's telling them there's some level of liberty in how you discuss and determine regularity, when there be a pause, these kinds of things. Then he says in verse 7, I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind or another. Scholars believe that Paul may have been married at one time, and then either his wife left him when he became a Christian or she was dead. He was a widower. Because a Sanhedrin member, by law, had to be a married person. Well, he's no longer a member of the Sanhedrin, and we don't have indication of him having a wife beyond this. So he has been gifted by God with this gift of singleness, and he's content with that singleness. He's kind of looking around, and he's saying, what a mess everything is. And he's saying, man, I wish you all were like me. I think that's what he's saying. But I know that's not true for everybody. It would at least give a person pause to think of Paul's situation, ask God, what is your will regarding this in my life? Whatever your gift, however God has called you, he has instructions for all of us about honoring marriage and the relationship that he has designed it to be. We are all called to honor God's design for marriage and the place of sexual intimacy in marriage. As single people, remember, it may be God's will for you to be somebody's one flesh partner at some point in your life. Do not give away something intended for another. I say very bluntly to those who are single, if you are dating somebody or with somebody who is saying this ought to be part of your life now, you don't need to ask me or anyone else what God's will is, but I can tell you it's to break up with that person. No person who wants God's best for you will insist that that should go in that order. Now, maybe they can repent of that view and God can right our thinking, and you could stay together. But make no mistake, it is not an act of love and devotion to you to insist that in your relationship. Young women especially, hear me on this. No guy has any right to tell you anything on these lines. Guys, be a man. Treat a woman the way Christ would treat the church. You're not a man by doing what you see on TV or hear on the radio. As single people, that person you are dating may be someone else's one flesh partner someday. Don't take something that's not for you. married people, hearing a message like this could do two things. One, it could encourage you and affirm you. On the other hand, it could be convicting and concerning. Married people, you have a God-given outlet for service, expression, and gratification. Celebrate this. Follow God's instruction regarding this. But be warned against the intrusion of others into your marital intimacy, whether it be with living people in person or as images of living people on a television screen or a computer monitor. Don't fool yourself about that. Be ever vigilant, my brothers and sisters. I want to leave you with those guiding verses again, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father,